you stand with us, please, for the scripture reading? It's the entirety of Psalm 53, which is also the entirety, almost word for word, of Psalm 14. When God wants to emphasize something in his word, he repeats it. This is here twice, and then Paul quotes a good portion of this in Romans chapter 3. Let me read to you Psalm 53. A fool in the Bible is not somebody who's intellectually deficient. A fool is someone who lives without thinking of the consequences, without thinking of what it is that he or she sees in the world around him. So the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Of those who work evil, no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God. There they are in great terror, for there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. And all the people said,
Amen.
I would invite your attention this morning to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans, chapter 1. And then next week, God willing, we'll take up with the Gospel of Luke. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, a wee little man was he. That's where we're going to go next week. You started to sing it with me, didn't you? What would you do if you knew something horrible was about to happen? And you tried to tell people, and nobody believed you. This is exactly what happened to a man named Smith Tamasaraj. At one time, he was Thailand's chief meteorologist, and he tried for years to warn his own government of the danger of an impending tsunami, especially for Thailand's southwest coast. He was dismissed as a crackpot. They thought he was slightly mad. They accused him of trying to cause a panic, of hurting the tourist industry. He finally left his office under a shadow. But in the aftermath of the tsunami that struck on the day after Christmas 2004, Tamasaraj was lionized for his foresight. After that horrible disaster, they made him the head of Thailand's then newly created National Disaster Warning Office. Every minister of the gospel finds himself in precisely the same position as Smith Tamasaraj, warning of judgment to come. We're often mocked, derided, marginalized, ignored, sometimes even by the church that will tell us, preach happy, helpful things. Can I tell you, I would much rather preach happy, helpful things. What we have in the book of Romans, in the first chapter, it's like opening a long-buried lockbox to discover a glittering diamond inside. The glittering diamond is the gospel of Christ. God reveals something in the gospel that we could never have imagined, something we could never have come up with on our own, something you do not find in any other of the religions of the world. And it is this truth that God demands righteousness from us, but he also gives righteousness to us when we put our faith in his Son and his death, burial, and resurrection. So that wonderful truth is revealed in the gospel. But there's something else that is revealed, and it isn't in the gospel. First half of Romans, the first 17 verses of Romans 1, It's the introduction to Paul's letter to the Romans in verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes. This is the theme that he unfolds through the rest of the book. He spends the rest of Romans expounding and explaining the gospel of Christ and what it means for the just or the righteous, the justified, to live by faith. So the good news of Jesus is the glittering diamond, the dazzling jewel that's at the heart of all the truths that God has communicated to us in His Word. You go into a jewelry store and you go to shop for a ring. The jeweler will bring out some rings to show to the eager couple, but usually he or she will first spread a piece of black velvet on the counter, because he knows that the ring, the jewel it contains, will only look more striking against a black, dark background. So we're about to enter a very black and dark section of the book of Romans. Verse 17 ends with Paul's introduction. Verse 18 starts the beginning of his in-depth explanation of the good news of Jesus. But in order for the sparkling diamond of the gospel to appear as the breathtaking good news that it really is, the background has to be laid out. The bad news has to be seen for what it is. And the bad news is the truth about the human race, about you and I. In this section, Paul speaks with shocking bluntness about what happens to us when we turn away from God. He pulls back the cover on what theologians call the depravity of man. This does not mean that everyone is as bad as they could possibly be. It does mean that every one of us, there is no part of our nature that hasn't been touched or tainted by sin. Think of a beautiful home, all on one level, with 2 or 3 inches of dirty flood water in each room. Most of the room is beautiful, but it's still tainted. I don't know. I hope. I still think it might be a few years before we get back to anything approaching what used to be normal in terms of visiting people in the hospital. But there have been people over the years who have insisted on not just telling me why they were in there, but sometimes showing me. And there was very few times over the years that my stomach has turned. Most of the time I do very well at keeping my composure. But once I visited a man who had a severe infection in his foot. He was telling me about it, and he said, "Well, here, I'll just show you." And he threw the sheet back. And I want you to know, it was all I could do to control my gag reflex. It was really one of the most disgusting things I've ever seen in my life. And if I ever have the opportunity of standing next to your hospital bed, God forbid, I just want you to know I can pray right through the sheet. You do not have to show me a thing. If we really look honestly at what Paul says in the second half of Romans 1, we should have a similar response to that, at least mentally and emotionally. Paul is shocking in his directness. He wants us to take a hard look at hard truths. You have to understand that you have the disease before you can be glad of the cure. We have to understand just how bad our predicament as a race is, or we'll never see how wonderful and amazing the good news of Jesus really is. The good news of Jesus Christ reveals that righteousness is God's gift to us through faith in His Son. But that's not the only thing God reveals to us. Paul says something else is revealed. It's not in the gospel. It makes us see our need of the gospel. He tells us what it is in the second half of Romans 1. He tells us what it is, why it's happening, and how it's happening. So what is the first question? What else is revealed? The first part of verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. The gift of God is revealed in the gospel. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Now, God's wrath is not revealed by the heavens. The sky was beautiful last night. The Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God. When I behold the stars, the moon and the stars which you have made, what is man that you are mindful of him? The word heaven here refers not to the physical heavens. It's a euphemism for God, the abode of God. The source of what is revealed is ultimately God himself. But the evidence of what God has revealed, the evidence of God's wrath, is found right here on earth. Now, a lot of people are very uncomfortable talking about the wrath of God. Teaching about God's wrath makes some people just frankly mad. It's as though they're embarrassed about it, they're ashamed of it. Even some theologians like to oversimplify and call the God of the Old Testament a vengeful deity, a dirty bully. They overlook the fact that, do you know who talked more about hell than any other person in the Bible? Jesus. Now, some have dismissed the wrath of God as though we were imagining God to be an abusive parent. But that's thinking about the wrath of God in human terms. That's not what this phrase means. Human wrath means uncontrolled outbursts that leave us embarrassed and ashamed, often others humiliated or hurt, sometimes even dead. But this is not what God's wrath means. God's wrath is the slow buildup of measured judgment. If you think of a volcano, we're still not thinking of the right thing. A volcano builds up tremendous forces over sometimes hundreds of years, finally to erupt in devastating power. God's wrath is not an eruption. A closer illustration would be the deliberate release of measured power, like the timed charges that they set to bring down a building without damaging anything else around it. God's wrath is the slow buildup of measured judgment that is deliberately released for an intended purpose. It is not God losing his temper, throwing a tantrum, having a hissy fit, or exploding in uncontrolled rage. It is his just reaction in judging evil and bringing people to account for their actions. Now, if you're having a hard time thinking about that, imagine this. Can you imagine a picture? I know they lived in different times, but can you imagine a photograph of Mother Teresa arm in arm with Adolf Hitler? I know they lived in different times, but everybody knows how ridiculous that would be. Everybody knows that Mother Teresa would have been revulsed and angered, outraged at the things that Hitler had done. Why? Because she was dedicated to doing good. Part of good is hating evil. God forbid, but if somebody ever broke into your house and committed horrible crimes against your family, and then when they were brought to trial, the judge, for whatever reason, just dismissed the case and let them walk out without any punishment, how would you feel about that judge? You would be outraged. You would be rightfully outraged because the judge was unjust. That judge would not be good. Part of being good is hating evil. God is holy. He is absolutely good without any slight taint of evil, according to Habakkuk 1:13. In order for God to be holy, he must hate evil. If God didn't hate evil, he would not be good. He could not be God. When God reveals his wrath upon evil, he is being just. He is displaying his holiness. In contrast to modern thinking and even a lot of modern preaching, the Bible is full of references to God's holiness and his just wrath upon evil. The gospel reveals the good news of God's gift to us, but apart from the gospel, what's revealed is God's wrath upon us. And may I say, the number one reason why most people really aren't very impressed about believe in Jesus, your sins will be forgiven. Well, so they don't understand the bad news. They don't understand the wrath of God. That's the what. The second question is why. Why is the wrath of God revealed? That's starting in the second part of verse 18. God's wrath is revealed, the Bible says, from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. It's revealed against ungodliness. Ungodliness is irreverence. It is mocking disdain of God. To the Greeks, this was the greatest of sins. To be prideful and disdainful of human beings, that was one thing. But to have that kind of attitude toward the gods, that was the worst. It invited their retribution, the Greeks thought. They had a word for it. It's the word hubris. Hubris. Ungodliness is hubris, prideful disdain of God. And ungodliness always leads to unrighteousness. Unrighteousness is disdain for what God says is right and wrong. The first reason God has revealed His wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men is because they suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. To suppress means to hold something back or to hold something down. The problem is not that people don't have any knowledge of God. The problem is that they ignore and suppress knowledge of God. So where do they get this knowledge of God? Paul explains that in verse 19 and 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Now, this is talking about what's called general revelation, as opposed to special revelation. Special revelation is what God has told us about Himself in the Bible and in the Lord Jesus Christ. General revelation is what God has shown us about Himself in creation. Now, we cannot know as much about God from creation as we can from Scripture and from the Lord Jesus. We can't know enough, for instance, to bring us into a saving relationship with God simply from creation. But God has plainly shown something about Himself to every single person who lives on this planet. He has displayed it. The idea is like we would display a billboard. So what is He displaying? His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, basic truths about the reality of God that affirm that God is there. Divine nature is translated as Godhead in the King James Version. Godhead or Godhood. It's the sum total of God's majesty and glory. In other words, we can know there is a supreme being. And we can know that this supreme being has unlimited power, eternal power, because these invisible attributes plainly displayed ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, they tell us so. In other words, we look at the universe that He's made. We look at especially this earth that He's made for us to live on. We can see clearly and perceive that a vast intelligence is behind it all, and there was a vast power needed to bring it into being. Einstein spoke of the evidence for what he called the divine mind. He wasn't affiliated with any specific religion, though he was ethnically Jewish. Thomas Edison, not a believer, but he said, nevertheless, there was evidence for a big engineer. And there are all kinds of quotes from modern scientists who admit that the universe at least seems to be designed. They emphasize seems. One biologist wrote that a scientist must constantly remind himself that what he is seeing is not designed. It only appears that way. God's left His fingerprints all over creation. Human beings may look at what is plainly displayed and suppress the truth, but still we're left without excuse. God's wrath is revealed from heaven because human beings willfully suppress the truth. But His wrath is also revealed because mankind not only suppresses the truth about God, verse 21, we refuse to honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. The problem isn't that we don't see any evidence for God. The problem is we don't like the God that the evidence points to. The God who made the universe is all-powerful. He made us. He's greater than we are. As His creation, we are therefore accountable to Him. We don't like that. We don't want to be accountable to anybody except ourselves. The God who made the universe has a vast intelligence.
What he knows and understands is mind-boggling. That God would know all about us. We don't like that. We don't want to be under God's scrutiny. We don't want to be, in the words of the author of Hebrews, naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So we refuse to honor him as the God that he is. We turn from him. We set up gods we're comfortable with. We set ourselves up as a god. And we won't give thanks to him. John Milton spoke of the base ingratitude of mankind. Shakespeare wrote that the winter wind was not so unkind as man's ingratitude. And I always have to be careful with this name, the Russian novelist Dostoevsky. He said this about man: if he's not stupid, he is monstrously ungrateful. Phenomenally ungrateful. In fact, I believe that the best definition of man is the ungrateful biped. We live in a broken world. There's so much pain and suffering. This pain and suffering is caused in large degree by the sinfulness of man. Remember when Pastor Nasser was here and all of the famine and all of the horrible things in Africa. And I said, isn't it true that if it weren't for government corruption and war, Africa could feed itself? And he said, if it weren't for those things, Africa could feed the world. But with all of that, there is still much that we have to be grateful for. The Apostle Paul told a group of pagan worshipers that the one true God did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your heart with fruit and food and gladness. I don't like it when it rains either. I have to remind myself on the basis of this, this is evidence of God's goodness. Instead, you know, you hear people, it's raining, it's cold, it's oh, Baptists, yes, I know them. But it's preparing the planet. Every time it rains, we have something to be thankful for. Every time a crop comes in, we have something to be thankful for. Every time you walk into a grocery store, the produce aisle, you have something to be thankful for. Every time you put a bite of food in your mouth, you have something to be thankful for. And yet, as a race, we will not give thanks to him. We are monstrously ungrateful. So these three things, suppressing the truth of God, refusing to honor God, refusing to give thanks to God, these have devastating results in us. Suppressing the truth, we become futile in our thinking, Paul said. That means even when we use our thought processes, we spin our wheels. And all our pondering and our philosophy is in vain in terms of bringing us any real knowledge of God or any peace. The lights go down in our souls. Last part of verse 21 says, our foolish hearts were darkened. We're constantly telling each other, trust your heart. Trust your heart. Follow your heart. Our hearts are foolish. Our hearts are without regard for consequences of the future. Our hearts are darkened. How can we look for light in a heart that is shrouded in darkness? And most of all, verse 22, boasting that we are wise, we become fools and exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Did you know, contrary to what they expected to find, anthropologists have found that in virtually every culture in the world, they knew that there was one God above the other gods. An Aborigine from Australia once told my dear friend Pastor Lockwood, in heaven now these many years, he'd never seen a Bible or been exposed to Christianity, but he said, we worshiped other gods, but he said, we knew there was one God above the other gods. And then he said, we knew God had a boy. Wow. We turned away from the worship of the one God to other gods. Psychology tells us that when people experience a trauma, they often suppress the trauma and substitute something else in its place in their minds. Mankind has experienced the trauma of falling short before a holy God, but we have suppressed this trauma. We have substituted, we have exchanged the real God for gods we're more comfortable with. The Greeks imagined gods and goddesses as just men and women writ large with all of their lusts and foibles. The Egyptians worshiped god and goddesses in the form of animals. Sometimes these were combined, For instance, the goddess Athena was depicted as the 40-foot-high statue of a woman with a great serpent beside her. That's where she got her wisdom, you see. That's an exact reversal of what the Bible says. By the way, if you want to see a mock-up of that ancient, you can go to Nashville, Tennessee. They have a mock-up of the temple and a 40-foot-high goddess Athena. I thought it might be scary. I walked in. I'm sorry, it just looked like a huge Cupid doll to me. We make gods that we're more comfortable with, or sometimes we make gods of ourselves, of our knowledge, our desires, our lusts, anything except the one true God, the living God, who has revealed himself to us plainly in creation. We suppress the truth of God. We turn away from him. We refuse to honor him as the God he is. We are obstinately ungrateful, refusing to give thanks to him for any of the things he's given us. And for all these things, the Bible says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That's the what, that's the why. Now the question is how. How is the wrath of God revealed? Three times in the last section of Romans 1, the phrase, God gave them up, is used. Verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28. And here I really want to walk carefully. Paul is shockingly direct in his statements here. I want to be faithful to the text. I want to tell you what it says and what it means. I also want this, I don't want anybody to think, I can't bring my kids there. Who knows what he's going to say this week? So I want to be faithful, but I want to be careful too. Three times in this passage, Paul uses the phrase, God gave them up, and it means he let them go. He gave them over to something. This is how the wrath of God is revealed. This is how the judgment of God begins. Every time Paul uses this phrase, God gave them up, it represents another tragic step downward that human beings started on when we turned away from God. So what did God give us up to? First, he gave us up to sexual immorality. Verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Sometimes the worst thing God can say to you is, go ahead. When I was little, I got angry with my mother for telling me, you know, not to do something. And so she tells me, I don't remember this, she told me that I got my blanket, a couple of toys, and a few comic books, and put them in a little suitcase I had. And I went to the front door and told her I was running away from home. And to my absolute dismay, she opened the door and said, okay, see ya. She said my jaw dropped open. I had to laugh when many years later, our first grandson, Andrew, had a similar confrontation with my daughter, who is very much like my mother in many ways. And he went to the back door, and she opened the door and said, okay, bye. And he stood there for a moment, and he said he changed his mind because there might be bears out there. Human beings usually don't change their minds when it comes to disobeying God. The most obvious way we disobey him is in the area of sexual immorality. Sins of the spirit are just as bad, but it's kind of harder to see covetousness or envy. Sexual sins we do with our bodies, and if we're determined to disobey God in this area, God says, I believe brokenheartedly, go ahead. He lets us go. He gives us up to our lusts and desires. And then we discover that the consequences of sexual sin are experienced in our bodies too. In the 1950s, I know it wasn't a halo and all that. Good grief, that's when Hugh Hefner started Playboy magazine. At the same time, in the 1950s, we had basically two sexually transmitted diseases that were a problem. Then in the 1960s, there was the countercultural revolution with the free love, free sex philosophy of the hippies. In the wake of the sexual revolution, we now have well over 50 sexually transmitted diseases, of which AIDS and the human papillomavirus are just the tip of the iceberg. Casting aside the old restraints, discarding the guilt we were taught to feel for being sexually promiscuous was supposed to make us happy. It doesn't get much attention, but every now and then, in the late 1980s, CBS television produced an hour-long special on the, quote, freewheeling California lifestyle, focusing especially on women who had been caught up in it. Their nearly universal conclusion was that they had been, their word, betrayed by the sexual revolution. One woman said, "All men want from us is our bodies. We have had enough of that to last a lifetime." Shaking off the old sense of inhibiting guilt, the prodigal son or daughter is caught up in the freedom to think new thoughts and have new experiences. But in time, the feeling changes. You come to feel used, taken advantage of, dirty, and betrayed. The next step down, he gave us up first to sexual immorality and then to sexual perversion. Verse 26. "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." This is all the stuff that our culture is promoting and celebrating. What they're demanding from us is not just tolerance, but full acceptance and approval. Anything less is bitterly denounced as bigotry, hatred, homophobia. When Will / Leah Thomas won the championship this past week, there were women swimmers protesting, "This isn't fair." One of them boldly said, "A man with a mediocre career in swimming has an unfair advantage if he declares himself a woman. He came in a full second before Olympic champions." They said, "It's not fair. It's going to destroy women's sports." That sounds like a fair thing to say. But there were protesters outside that, talking about that point of view, they said, "Hate has no room here." Hate? Now, Paul's point here is a common sense one. It's obvious that's not how God intended these parts to work. I don't want to be indelicate. Alistair Begg said, "Beloved, you could stand in the shower and contemplate these things and understand." Any farm boy or girl understands how these things are supposed to work. Whenever you use anything in a way it wasn't designed to be used, inevitably there's a breakdown of some kind. And Paul writes in verse 27, "receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." Did you know that when it first surfaced, the doctors referred to AIDS as GRIDS? That stood for gay-related immune syndrome, immune deficiency syndrome. But they came under immense pressure to change the name, and so they altered it to acquired immune deficiency syndrome. The media began emphasizing stories about babies and drug addicts and heterosexuals with AIDS, but it doesn't change the fact that the vast majority of cases stem from the very kind of behavior Paul's talking about here. And he's not talking about AIDS in Romans 1. He probably was thinking, at least in part, of other sexually transmitted diseases. This is not a new thing in our century. People used to ask, "Well, did God create AIDS as judgment?" No, of course not. But are any sexually transmitted diseases part of the judgment that people begin to experience when God gives them up to their own immorality and perversion of His design? Of course. There are always negative consequences when you use something in a way it wasn't designed to be used. This especially applies to people made in God's image, dishonoring God, dishonoring their bodies by their behavior. There's a downward progression here. First, God gave them up to sexual immorality. This is wrong, but it's still, quote, natural. It's the way God designed us to work. Then God gave them up to sexual perversion. As people persisted in their disobedience, God let them go further still, I think still with a broken heart. But there's a final step. Verse 28, God gave them up For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. I'm sorry, verse 28. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. The King James calls this a reprobate mind. It's a mindset, a way of thinking that not only accepts, but it approves and encourages, and it celebrates what God said is wrong. It calls right wrong, it calls wrong right. It's the exact reversal of God's standards. When God gives a people up to a debased mind as a result of their persistent rejection of Him and His holy standards, the result is that they're filled with all manner of unrighteousness. Ungodliness, lack of reverence toward God, always leads to unrighteousness, total disregard for what God says is wrong. What follows in verses 29 through 31, I won't take the time to read them. There's a list of 21 ways of disregarding what God said to do. One commentator called it turning over stones in hell. And verse 32 is where our culture is now. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Knowing, willfully engaging in behavior that God condemns and encouraging and approving of others when they act the same way. It's not just a total reversal of what God says is right and wrong. It's a celebration of that reversal. So this is the what, this is the why, this is the how of what's revealed from heaven against the unrighteousness of men. God's wrath is revealed because people suppress the knowledge of God that He plainly displays to them in creation, because they refuse to honor Him as God, because they're ungrateful to Him. They will not give Him thanks. Therefore, God gives them up. He gives us up. Sexual immorality, sexual perversion, debased mind. This is the dark backdrop against which the good news of Jesus Christ must be seen. And it is dark indeed. Believe it or not, neither Paul nor me want to leave us without hope. First century Rome was just as debased as our culture, minus the technology. The city of Corinth was even more debased than the city of Rome. In the first century, if they said you're acting like a Corinthian, they meant you were behaving in a sexually debauched manner. And it left people in the first century feeling dirty and used and betrayed, just as the sexual revolution has done in our time. Paul wrote to the Christians at Corinth, "Do you not know that the unrighteous, those who disregard what God says is right and wrong, will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And then he gives another list of the same sort of sexually immoral and perverse behavior that he talked about in Romans 1. But then he said, "And such were some of you." Some of the Christians in Corinth had formerly been caught up in the same kinds of immorality and perversion. What happened to them? Paul said, "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." They had lived the bad news. They experienced it firsthand, but then they heard the good news that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And God showed His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And the gospel of Christ is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The love of God for us through Jesus Christ abundantly transformed the lives of the people in Corinth. And it can transform ours too. God is holy. He must judge sin. If we persist in sin, God sorrowfully gives us up to go our own way, to reap our own consequences, to face our own destiny without Him. But God loves people who are caught up in their own sins and in the sins of others. He sent His Son Jesus down into the muck and the mire and the mess of this world in order to save us from our sins, to deliver us from this present evil age. And when we put our trust in Jesus and believe in Him, He washes our sins away. That's in an instant. And then He spends the rest of your time on earth until you go into His presence, making you more and more like Him. Isn't that good news? Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we don't want to look at things like this. But help us to see how bad the bad news is so we might see how wonderful the good news is. We pray that you would show us our need of Jesus and then show us your Son that we might come to you. And if we have already done this, forgive us for taking it for granted. Show us again the wonder of it all, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.